C1F. Number 8B.
And I'm not too good at the Gospels, to be quite definite about it, but I think that Jesus spent more time or more had more explanations about before birth than after death. Before Abraham was, I am. Glorify me with that glory which I had before the world was, or something like that. See? When he was nearing the crucifixion, he was thinking about birth, about that which he had before he died into a body, limited into a body. Let's do that too. We all have to face that question of death. Why not face the question of birth and see where have we been in all our glory before the world was, before there was an earth, before there was an anorganic earth, before there was an organic evolution of that earth. After all, before that earth was, there was something, because the earth is not very old. Where have we been before? I can't answer it. I don't want to answer it. It's the answer that everybody has to give to himself. It is to overcome time and space. That's all. If we overcome time and see life is. Life is spaceless, timeless. 2 and 2 equal 4 have no space and no time. Why should the greater facts, the facts of being, have the limitations of space and time, when smaller, less significant facts have no space and time? What the picture appears in the one mind the moment we begin to realize that being is without space, without time. That being life is mind, capital M. That being is the consciousness, God's own consciousness of ideas. Ideas are timeless, spaceless. My old war song since 20 years. Ideas are timeless and spaceless. Ideas is the only thing I can realize up to now that can deal with the question of matter. Because every question of matter, of physics, of biology, is a question of entities which are arranged in the matrix of time and space. The only thing we know that is without time and space are ideas. Therefore, it will be the only thing that deals with mortality. The question is, are we big enough to use that God-given quality of thinking in terms of ideas, instead in the limited way of thinking with our brains? Even if that brain is very logical, it's still limited, human, narrow, blind to the future. It's not teleological. Whereas mind is the all-knowing mind, the infinite mind, and that's my being. And I have that glory which I had before that time concept and space concept was. There I am. That's what he wants to show here, that we should shape the views of our existence according to eternal life. And in that shaping, we certainly shouldn't have timetables, we certainly shouldn't have concepts of young and old. Nobody likes to get old. Everybody would like to stay young. Why? It's silly. Young and old are both false concepts. Life is neither young nor old. And I don't see why we should try and appear young. If we have the beauty of experience, then it's beautiful to get on in age. But both are mental concepts, and both have nothing to do with life. So that eternal wish to be young and stay young and stay young is just another belief. You are life's idea. Life is not young nor old. It's a different concept. And that's what she wants to bring out here. Let's keep that in mind. Life is being, idea. And it's not a solution to try to stay young. Just as it's no solution to get old. The solution is to be in being. No matter what the body looks like then. A face in which one sees the ripeness of experience is more beautiful than a young face which is empty. But both are human concepts. Let's go beyond the human concept and see being as Jesus taught it. Glorify me with that glory which I had before the world was. He never accepted birth, and that's why he never wanted to accept death. We accepted birth and we tried to fight death. It's a hopeless fight. We are not going to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that we believe that we have been born into a body and that we have given a name and that we sail under this name for 70 or 80 years. But God knows us not as a body and not as a name. Thank God for life. The next subject is truth, and in truth she wants to wake us up. In truth I have epitomized it as men must awake out of their dream of mortal existence to the consciousness of the true ego. Here she shows that mankind is really that, what it really is, a sleeping companionship among men, sleeping away centuries and thousands of years, and slowly waking up of a deep, deep sleep. When we look back at people who lived in caves, we think they were asleep to the realities of being. We see how they were filled with superstition. What made them wake up? The Christ idea. The Christ idea is at work, who is never getting, who is always having its impact on consciousness so as to wake up mankind out of his sleep. But if it has woken up mankind 100,000 years ago and made him the Homo sapiens, and afterwards has woken him up to make out of the Homo sapiens a man who has some culture, could paint, but has woken him up later on to perceive some spiritual ideas, who has woken him up afterwards out of mythological concepts of the universe into a more rational, measurable, weighable universe. Why do we think we have been woken up entirely? Is it not more rational to think that we have to be shaken up a little bit more out of a dream, and that that awakening process has not yet come to its climax? It's much more reasonable to think that we are still asleep. Perhaps not so asleep as 10,000 years ago, but why should we believe that we are fully awake to reality? There is no proof whatever that we have awoken up to reality. As long as whole mankind is in danger of being wiped out any moment, as long as mankind has more problems than they ever had before, as long as it seems that no country has any more solution for their own problems, as long we can't say that mankind is awake to reality. And this is a good thing to know, to realize, because then we are not going to fool ourselves into believing that we are fully awake to reality. And if we admit that to ourselves, then we are willing to be woken up, to be willing to open up our thoughts for a higher reality, for a higher consciousness. And this she wants to show here in the tone of truth, that we must be aware that we are still in a consciousness of sleep, of dream. Mortals are dreams, she says here. Mortal existence is a dream. We can't say no. We can't say no that it isn't a dream. Because we look at the same mortal existence every day, a different view. Therefore, we are not awake. We have not yet a final, clear view on things. And so, the demand on us is that truth, the one truth, who is the revelating truth, the truth of revelation, that is pouring on its light on us. The last subject is love. Here, it's an interesting structure. You see, the first six subjects of the second part appealed to the divine remnant in us. In the last subject, it seems that this is missing, that it doesn't appeal anymore to a divine remnant. It is as if, like the days of creation, that the 6 days are here to work out, but the seventh day, there is no more a day of creation. It's a day of rest. We work 6 days. On the seventh day, we rest. And here it seems as if she had caught the same tone, as if she would say, I have presented to you 6 subjects. In each subject, I appeal to the divine in you, and appeal to that divine to make use of that divine, because that divine is the divine idea and therefore God with you. In the seventh, she just says, and this is inescapable, it is inescapable that we gain perfection and that imperfection disappears. As if in the seventh she just would rest and say, now, if we have seen and made use of the first six subjects, then these six subjects have in themselves the power to bring error to disappearance, so that only the perfect state of being is apparent. Giving us, so to say, the certitude that if we keep the six days, that the seventh will do the job by itself. She begins and says that, no, it's too late. I only want to show here something which must be seen. As she goes on in this subject, she comes in the tone of soul to those paragraphs where she gives a description what the material senses say and what spirit says. I have indicated all through this weekend that the chapter on Footsteps of Truth is bringing out the importance of seeing that there is only one I or ego. Here she shows that material sense says I am. That material sense says I can, I have, etc. And then she says, but spirit bears opposite testimony. And then she gives the whole list of what spirit says as I am. I am spirit. I am infinity. I am God. I am truth. I am love. I am life. I am mind. And finishes, I am that I am. Can you see, when one touches the spiritual sense of that chapter, that what she was doing, really, is to show in the first part of that chapter that there is only one I am, one mind, and that this divinity has a humanity, a humanism which shows, and you have that I am too. You are the same I am. And in the second part, she leads thought constantly to that point where we give in and say, I have not an ego of my own, a reasoning of my own, a concept of my own, a will of my own. I have not the material sense of my own who says, I am, I can, I do. But where it accepts the fact that the only I is spirit. And that spirit says, I am life. Think of what life is, of what our future is. If we are no more going to form any sentence with an I or you or me or he or she in it, except if with the I is meant God. If we consciously arrive at that point where we see that only I that has a right to say I am and I can and I have is God or Spirit, what a universe we have. And then NGS says that and says, that's the only I am that I am, she says in the text. To the reader, says, I hope, dear reader, very seldom she says that, I hope, dear reader, I'm leading you into your heaven-bestowed harmony. As if she would have said at the end of the chapter, "Did you notice what I was doing with you all through the chapter? I was leading you without telling you bluntly that I'm leading you out of Christian Science into absolute Christian Science, where you have only one I, and that I only knows itself. It does no more deal with the possibility of error, with audible sin, and what is the other one? Audible sin and visible error, you see. But where she lifts thought right to the point where the true mathematician only knows the right calculations, where the only I only knows and considers its own universe of ideas, the infinite calculus of ideas. And she said, "Did you notice that I was bringing you right there? Right there." And she says, "And nothing can stop you from going that way. Nothing can make opposition to your right endeavors. Nothing can stop you. Your body can't stop you. The age can't stop you. Our religion can't stop us. Nothing can stop, because it is a matter of consciousness. It's all in our hands. We are no more animals. We are men. What is man? The only difference between an animal and man is not his lung. The lung operates exactly the same as in man. The heart in a pig operates exactly the same as the heart in a man. That's why we can't transplant it in a few years, you see. I culture enough pigs to transplant them into men. So there is no difference. But what's the difference? He can be conscious. And he can channelize his conscience. Make use of that consciousness," she says, "and I lead you into your heaven bestowed." Can you hear? From heaven given. The divinity brought to humanity into heaven bestowed harmony. And nothing can stop you. She goes on and says, "I know that perhaps you may not achieve the stage of absolute Christian Science." She says, "During the central ages, absolute Christian Science may not be achieved prior to the change called death, for we have not the power to demonstrate something what we do not understand, but the human self must be evangelized." I must stop here for a minute on that sentence. The human self must be evangelized. But that sentence stands at the end of the chapter, not at the beginning. We are through with religion that tries to take the human and evangelize it. We are absolute Christian Scientists. If you aren't there, we are going to be there. And she says right afterwards, "It's our task, this task, God demands us to accept lovingly today and to abandon as fast as practical and to get there. Namely, our human self must be evangelized. But by whom? We are not going to resist it. But by whom is it going to be evangelized? By me or by the Christ in divine science? That's the difference. That's the difference. And if we can't see that, the rest of the textbook is just blurred. Just blurred. Here at the end of 54 pages, finally she says, that human self can't resist the divine impulsion, and it must be evangelized. But she has taken 54 pages to show us that it is life, truth, and love who is the Christ to the situation. and that is going to evangelize ourselves, and in the way God wants us, and with the power that God wants us. And sometimes it's jolly disagreeable, but it's the loveliest thing that can happen, because life, truth, and love always only wants to do that which is in line with the divine plan, no matter if we like it or not. But then we know that it is right, because truth, life, and love are a law of annihilation to everything unlike itself. Some teachers in Christian Science say, well, the textbook is not right because they say the human self must be evangelized. Well, that's going out from imperfection, and you can't go out from imperfection. They can't see the textbook as it is. They start as if that would be a proposition at the beginning of a subject. It's the end of it. Mrs. Eddy isn't a dualist, as they feel she is. Mrs. Eddy starts right in, first by showing the humanity of divinity, going right out from the divine and showing that it has its impact on the human. That's the first part. And that impact on the human we can accept lovingly, then it will show in a greater and greater way and measure that really the divine is in us. And it unfolds and blossoms out so that the human is being evangelized. But as an effect and not as a beginning, as a primal proposition. So that school of thought which wants to prove that Mrs. Eddy has written a textbook full of dualism and always bring up this sentence that the human self must be evangelized is a dualistic sense is not true. It's not true. She is very well aware of one thing, that only the Christ in divine science is the moving factor in being, and that idea is evangelizing the human self. And so she ends that whole chapter and says, we may encounter the storms, but that doesn't matter. We will win the crown. So we come to the end of this chapter, and before we go, I would like to thank you very much for those 2 winters which we had together. I think they were 2 years of sturdy development with most of us, anyway with me, and I wouldn't have had that wonderful opportunity to grow in this light without having your audience and your support. I think it was one of the nicest 2 years in my life, and I would like to thank you very much for it.